Our text this morning will be found again in Jude, in verse 3. Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So last week we did an exposition of this text, and then we made application to the false religion of Hinduism. So this morning I want to continue making application to Hinduism and do apologetics, so to speak. Let's first review what we studied last time in our exposition. Jude 3 is an extremely important text for apologetics because it identifies just what it is we are to defend. It gives us a clear description of the faith every Christian is called to defend. Now, the purpose why Jude wrote this epistle was to exhort his readers to earnestly contend for the faith. There was internal trouble. There was heresy. There were false teachers. And they were teaching lasciviousness out of their doctrines. To earnestly contend for describes the act of defending the faith. It's an intensive form of the verb agonizomai, which we get our English word agonize. It only occurs once here in the New Testament, but it was commonly used to denote athletic contests and military battles. So here it's used metaphorically to signify a rigorous spiritual fight and an intense struggle. So apologetics is not easy. When Jude exhorts his readers to earnestly contend for the faith, he's not referring to the Christian's personal faith in Christ, but rather to the content of faith. In the original, the noun faith possesses a definite article, the faith, and is objective. Jude's referring to an objective body of Christian truth, a defined and authoritative system of doctrine that was articulated by the apostles. That was the true expression of the Christian faith. This is what Jude exhorts his readers to earnestly contend for. Now, Jude describes the faith we are to defend by the phrase, the once delivered unto the saints faith. Once delivered unto the saints is a phrase that fits in between the definite article, the, and the noun faith. So it's sandwiched between the faith, once delivered unto the saints, faith. This faith was completed by Christ, and it was inscripturated by the apostles. It is once and for all. The inspired writing down of this revelation in Scripture is completed, never to be altered, never to be supplemented, changed, subtracted from, or added to. And any new doctrine inconsistent with this system of truth is a falsehood and should invoke all Christians to earnestly contend for the faith. Well, secondly, this doctrinal body of truth has been handed down. The once delivered, that word delivered means handed down. It's been handed down to us. God Himself is the source of this body of doctrinal truth. And it's been handed down to us, not of human origin. God Himself handed it down to us through the apostles for us to keep and to guard and to take care of. We're entrusted by God to preserve this body of truth for future ages. And third, this apostolic body of truth is entrusted to all Christians, the ones delivered unto the saints. And that term saints is used commonly to denote all Christians. So from our text, then, we learn that Christianity is to be defended as a coherent whole. We must defend the system of truth contained in Scripture as a unit. And our defense of the faith should not be piecemeal, as many seek to prove the resurrection of Christ by evidences as a piecemeal thing. We're not defending a piecemeal thing. We are defending the coherent whole of Christian doctrine. We're not trying to prove the existence of some generic God. We are proving the existence of the God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, the only true and living God. It does no use to defend some generic God. We are defending the God of the Bible and the doctrine that He has handed down and given to us. All these doctrines, then, they're all interrelated. They're interdependent. It's a coherent whole. And this coherent whole is what expresses the Christian's world and life view. So we must defend the faith as a package deal, as a coherent whole. So our task in defending the faith is first to examine our opponent's worldview, to do an internal analysis of what he believes, and to assess his fundamental beliefs and assumptions and presuppositions, if you will, about reality, what is real, about knowledge, and about ethics, what is right and what is wrong. And then to contrast them with the worldview revealed in the Bible, a Christian's world and life view. So we must first back our opponents up to their fundamental assumptions and presuppositions about reality, about knowledge, how they can know anything, about ethics, how they can know what is right and wrong. And then we set forth the distinctive doctrines of biblical Christianity, to set forth the system of truth as revealed in Scripture, as a coherent whole. We are arguing the essential tenets of Christianity, the objective truth of Christian theism. And therefore, the doctrines of God, theology, the doctrines of man, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of last things to come, eschatology, they all come into play. This is what builds a Christian's world and life view. In other words, or in the words of Jude, we are contending for the once delivered unto the saints' faith. Now, last week we began to examine Hinduism as a false worldview and to set forth the Christian worldview in contradistinction. Now, Hinduism has many sects and many forms and flavors, but they have some underlying themes that are consistent through it all. And those are the things that we've been looking at. Hinduism stands opposed to every major doctrine and practice of Christianity. And last time we concluded by contrasting the Hindu doctrine of God versus the Christian doctrine of God. And not wanting to extend this review any further, we'll jump into the next category. which is the doctrine of man. Now, we first look at the Hindu worldview. Since Hinduism is a form of pantheism, that all is God, and also monism, that all is one, man, in their view, is inherently divine. However, his divinity is masked and veiled by an illusion called Maya. Man is brought into existence as Atman. Now, Atman is simply a term we would call a person's true self or a person's soul. That's Atman. Man is brought into existence as Atman, which is a spiritual emanation or manifestation of the one Brahman, the one impersonal universal force. All men are divine and part of Brahman, but individually as Atman. Now, this is, of course, irrational in itself because in Brahman, there is no distinction. There is no personality. There is no individual. There is no self. So the whole thing is a contradiction. But this doctrine teaches that each person is divine and must come to realize that in their true self, that they are one with Brahman. And they are identical with Brahman. And we'll come back to that later. Now, this Atman, as we've already said, is but an illusion, the illusion of Maya. In Hinduism, all distinctions of individuality are but illusions, and this is what must be overcome. We must overcome it to realize that Atman is divine. So all human experience in the physical realm are false distinctions. They are Maya, which must be overcome to fully realize our divinity. Thus, the human condition is an illusion. And the body and soul are divided. The body is that which imprisons the soul. And through the process of reincarnation, which we'll return to, man can shed this Maya and be set free from this illusion and come into full realization with his deity. In Hinduism, man is not a sinner. The distinction between good and evil is denied, because the material reality is an illusion. Because all is God and all is one, sin becomes an utter illusion. There is no good or evil distinctions in Maya. The concept of good or evil loses all of its absolute meaning and becomes relative to what helps a person or hinders a person from realizing their oneness in this infinite force. There's no standard as to what is good or what is bad. Sin is thought of as simply ignorance of one's divinity, not fully realizing their divinity, not coming to self-realization, making false distinctions, for there are no distinctions in the one God, the pantheistic God. So man needs enlightenment, not salvation. However, Hindus do believe in karma. Now, we've all heard of karma. Good deeds or bad deeds. Now, in bad karma or bad deeds, That will result in a reincarnation into a lower life, a lower condition, a lower caste in society. But they have no contempt or concept of sin as an offense and transgression against God. The biblical idea of sin is completely denied. Rather, sin is merely a part of one's destiny to escape illusion and become one with Brahma. Now then, there's the Christian worldview, the worldview that the Christian should set forth before the Hindu. The Bible tells us in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Man is a creature and God is the creator. Man is in a relationship to God as his creature. To the Hindu, creation and creator are the same thing. All is one and one is God. There's no distinction. But this creator-creature distinction is what defines man's reality and existence. The creator-creature relationship is absolutely necessary for man to have a true sense of reality, of who he is, of his purpose in life. A worldview devoid of a creator-creature relationship is a worldview of insanity. It's a fictitious worldview that has no grasp on reality. To deny this relationship is to deny reality altogether and to construct a false reality, which is what the Hindus have done with their Maya, that all is an illusion. Man can deny this relationship. He can suppress this relationship. But this relationship as creator-creature is inextinguishable. Man cannot get rid of it. He can only hold it down in unrighteousness because it's indelibly inscribed in the heart by natural revelation. Man lives in a creator-creature relationship. And secondly, when we consider the doctrine of man, the triune God made man an individual with both body and soul. When man dies, his soul is separated from his body. But in the resurrection, his soul is reunited with his body, a glorified body, and shall live forever as an individual person. Both body and soul in heaven with Christ, or in hell in alienation from God. But he shall live forever, both body and soul. To the Christian, the body is not an evil thing. The body is not the prison house of the soul. The body is not an illusion to be rid of. It is a glorious thing that shall be raised in the resurrection and forever be reunited with the soul, to live in glory with Christ. Even our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, who assumed a human nature in his incarnation, when he was raised from the dead, he ascended bodily, and there he is as the God-man. And when he returned bodily. And he'll wear this humanity forever. So the body is not the prison house of the soul. The body will be glorified and will live in glory in this union of body and soul. Very different from what Hindus believe. Now, originally, God created Adam righteous and placed him in the Garden of Eden to worship and serve and obey him in perfect fellowship. It was a blessed fellowship between a personal God and a personal creature, his image bearer. And as creator lawgiver, God gave Adam a command. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Adam ate the forbidden fruit and plunged the whole human race into a state of sin and misery. Death was the consequence of this fall. Death in its fullest sense, physical, spiritual, and eternal. Death overtook Adam's body in sickness and in aging. And although he didn't die immediately, he would die later on. Death also seized his soul. He lost his original righteousness and favor with God. He immediately died spiritually, and he became liable to eternal death. This was the extent of the fall. Man became totally corrupted. Man became a sinner in rebellion to God. Man became cursed and cut off from God. Penalized with spiritual and bodily death. Nothing more than a slave to sin and an enemy of God. It is death that fully expresses the gravity of sin. It's death that most clearly describes the defacement of the image of God in man. So in the fall, man became a sinner. And since the fall, all men are born sinners. In Psalm 51:5, David prays, I was shapen in iniquity, and confesses before God this. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Every man is born into this world in a hostile relationship to his Creator. He is born a lawbreaker, and he's accountable to God for his sin and must suffer the eternal consequences of his sin. And there will be a day of judgment. He's not going to be able to work it off by 1,000 reincarnations. There will be a day of judgment. And man's greatest need is to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven of his sin, to be saved from the guilt and the penalty and the pollution and the power and the presence of sin. So you can see there's a great gulf, a tremendous contrast between the doctrine of man for the Hindu and the doctrine of man for the Christian, for biblical Christianity. Now I want to move to the next aspect of Christian doctrine, and that's the biblical doctrine of Christ. In the Hindu worldview, it allows for emanations and manifestations of many gods within this evil world of Maya, the world of illusion, as we've mentioned. There are manifestations of the one supreme and impersonal God, Brahma. And these manifestations can amount to millions of gods. And hence, these emanations of God are very common. Most Hindus worship three emanations of God, three incarnations of God, incarnations are called Avatar. We get that Disney movie named after this. So this Avatar is a term to denote the incarnation of deities. But they're all an illusion, if you remember. It's a very strange religion where everything's an illusion. And they're trying to break forth out of this illusion. Now, the central figure of the Gita, or the Bhagavad Gita, is the avatar called Krishna. Now, the avatar concept is a result, because their God is not personal and is unapproachable and unknowable, so these emanations can make God personal now and approachable. And the central figure was Krishna, and there are every Hindu believes in the 10 incarnations of Krishna. In fact, in the big picture, if you want to look at this, every person is reincarnated numerous times in the cycle which they call samsara, until they reach this perfective state called moksha, and more of that later. So Christ, then, is just one of many incarnations. Christ is just an example, a guru at best. He had to work out his karma through many reincarnations. He taught us how we can become God just like he did. His deity is not unique in any form or shape. He's a representative of the deity all of us can realize. So to the Hindu, Jesus is not a savior. He never suffered and died for sin. Sin's an illusion. His incarnation was not unique. This is the Christ of the Hindu worldview. He was enlightened. He came to self-realization and was enlightened, which is the goal of all Hindus. Now, the Christian worldview, set in contradistinction to that, is this: that the biblical doctrine of the Trinity states that there is one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The three persons of the Godhead are co-equal in power and in glory and all the divine attributes. They are equally ultimate and absolute. Now, it is the second person of the one divine essence, the Son of God, who became incarnate in order to redeem and save sinful man. He took to himself a real and a true human nature, not an illusion. He brought into union with his divine person a true humanity. Two natures, divine and human, were brought into union with one person. The two natures are not mixed or blended in any way. Each retained their distinct properties as human or divine. Now, in accomplishing the redemption of his elect, when Christ died on the cross, it was his humanity that died. For deity does not die. That should be obvious. When he was raised from the dead, his glorified body was reunited with his divine person. And he ascended bodily into the heavens to sit as the exalted God-man at the right hand of God, a place of extreme honor and position. There he was coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords and given absolute power and dominion to reign. He reigns there as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king, all power and authority being given him, all enemies laid at his footstool. This is the exalted Christ of the Bible. And this is what must be set forth to a Hindu's worldview, to challenge their worldview. Now, finally, we'll deal with salvation. We're running out of time. But in the doctrine of salvation, in the Hindu worldview, salvation is not doesn't have anything to do with the forgiveness of sins. It's an escape from samsara. What is samsara? Samsara is this recycling process of reincarnation. And you have to keep on recycling, atoning for your sins. And hopefully, the next time you recycle and get reincarnated, you're in a higher level. And you work your way up to self-realization and become one with Brahma. So, it's being released from this cycle of reincarnation called moksha. It's also known, you've heard the term nirvana or self-realization in the transcendental meditation seminars. Reincarnation teaches salvation by works. It's a self-salvation that's accompanied or accomplished through the law of karma. And we spoke of karma before. Karma is a principle that one must atone for his own sins through successive incarnations. Man saves himself. He needs no savior or redeemer. I find this very interesting that this is, I think, the third largest religion in the world. I think there's pretty close to a billion Hindus in the world. But it's really quite crazy to me. So what's central to this understanding in Hinduism are the doctrines of karma and reincarnation, or samsara. Karma in Sanskrit means action or work or deed. So immediately you understand that salvation to the Hindu is a doctrine of works, where man atones for his own sins. Karma is the law of cause and effect. You reap what you sow. It operates as a law of retributive justice. And every person is subject to the law of karma. And karma goes hand in hand with reincarnation. The law of karma states that every action of a person determines how the soul will be reborn in the next reincarnation. Well, who makes that determination? Some impersonal force that has no distinction between levels of reincarnation. So it's riddled and shot through with irrationality. The whole doctrine of illusion. They'll even call you down and say they think that logic's an illusion. And if you try to reason with them, they'll say that's logic. Logic's an illusion. We don't have to believe in logic. So reincarnation is the rebirth or transmigration of the soul. And the soul, if you remember, is Atman. Now, there's a distinction between reincarnation and transmigration. In reincarnation, you can only come back as another human being. But in transmigration, you can come back not only as a human being, but you can come back as an animal, come back as a worm. You can come back as an inanimate object, like a rock. But the soul is divine and never dies. And when the body dies, the soul is reborn in another human body or in another animal. And it's a continual process. If a person lives a good life, has good karma, the soul will be reborn into a higher state. If a person lives a bad life, an evil life, bad karma, the soul will be reborn into a lower life or lower social caste. Now, they have four castes or social classes in Hinduism. They actually have five called the untouchables. And that has been outlawed in India because that you can't even, they're like lepers. You can't even come close to them. It's very interesting what they think about sympathy. If you are suffering and in a terrible state, they're not obligated to help you like we would be with the Good Samaritan in our Christian duty. They believe because of bad karma, you're suffering what you deserve. And they let you suffer. This whole process of reincarnation is cyclic. One soul lives a succession of lives, and they gradually evolve. Hopefully, each cycle they go up a little higher, and they evolve into, over many reincarnations, they evolve into a perfect state. And the hope of each reincarnation gives the soul an advantage of the next life. And it brings them closer to moksha. Hang in there. I want to finish this, okay? The process continues until the person achieves the spiritual perfection called moksha. In moksha, the soul is released from this cycle of reincarnation and absorbed into this one unknowable, impersonal, pantheistic force called Brahma. One's individuality, which is but an illusion, is now dissolved. One's personality is dissolved to be one with this God. This is nirvana. This is moksha. It teaches that man becomes God and realizes his deity. What does that mean? It's basically the obliteration of self and personality and individuality. It's the obliteration of self into a sea of one reality. And the end is absorption into the divine essence. Basically, it's annihilation, in my opinion. And then there's four major paths that can expedite this and lead you to moksha. And then there's the way of works and actions, the way of devotion, the path of knowledge, and the way of meditation, and various Hindu sects will focus on one or more of these paths to this nirvana. I don't know about you, but that's really crazy to me. That's really far-fetched. Totally irrational. Well, let me set in contradistinction the Christian worldview of salvation briefly, as best I can. Salvation is the deliverance from sin. As we said, from the guilt, from the power, from the penalty, from the pollution, from the presence of sin. And man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Salvation is found only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no recourse to salvation other than through Jesus, the Son of God. His very name, Jesus, means Savior, because in the fullest and most glorious sense, He will save His people from their sin. The Bible teaches then that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Now, since the fall of man, apart from Christ, has been and continues to be in a state of total depravity. Man is born in sin. He's spiritually dead in sin and trespasses. With no spiritual life in him, he's blinded to see the true state of his misery and the extent of his bondage to sin. And he's captive to the will of Satan. And it is man's great need to be delivered from this state of sin. And it's Jesus Christ who died for our sins, who paid the price for our sins, who was punished in our place on the cross for our sins. And this atonement, because of His incarnation, because He took into His divine person and He assumed a true and full humanity, that His sacrifice on the cross, His death on the cross, was of infinite value to pay the price for all our sin, to satisfy in totality divine justice on our behalf. So through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, there's pardon for sin. There is forgiveness of sin. And we experience the grace and the love and the mercy and the pity of God, which is completely extinct from the Hindu God. The Hindu God of Brahman has no personal attributes at all. When Christ saves us, He changes and renews our sinful heart. He imparts divine life into it. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He removes the natural enmity in man's heart. He recreates the principle of the image of God in man, which man lost in the fall. And God is restoring that image now. He removes the satanic blindness to where now we can see spiritual truth. We can discern spiritual truth and understand the gospel and the full extent of our Lord's death. And He grants to us gifts of faith and repentance. For by grace, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I'll have to pick up next week on eschatology and some things, but if you were to consider Hinduism, the one thing that characterizes all these crazy gods and all these crazy doctrines and theories is that everything is an illusion. Nothing is real. Even logic is an illusion. How can you reason with somebody who thinks logic is an illusion? It's almost impossible. Our Father, pray that You would help us to understand how to defend the faith. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.